The subject is Solomon and his reign. We're going to be looking at the beginning phase of Solomon's reign, the decisions that he's made, the people that he's aligned himself with. We've already seen compromise in his life, but we've also seen a sensitivity to conviction and the leading of the Spirit. The whole thing's not a loss yet. And tonight we see really the beginning of Solomon's temple project. You may know Solomon was the king who oversaw the building of the first temple of Israel. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 1, chapter 5. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that, he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurring. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. Okay, let's pause there. Hiram, king of Tyre. You guys might know Tyre and Sidon, these two twin cities or sister cities. They're on the west coast of Lebanon. Currently, Tyre, left the mainland and is out there as an island city. Some pretty cool history on the city of Tyre. It actually becomes kind of the focus of a lot of Old Testament prophecy. Babylon destroys this city eventually, brings it to rubble, and they sort of rebuild on that wreckage for a while, and then Alexander the Great comes along. You guys know the story, right? The whole city of Tyre relocates to an island offshore, and Alexander the Great shows up, and the place is an absolute ghost town, and they're out on this island. Tricked ya! And they got the Phoenician ships as a navy, kind of a real stronghold. But that nutcase, Alexander the Great, took tens of thousands of men and a pail of dirt at a time, taking the rubble of that city and literally scraping right down to the bedrock, built a land bridge out to that island and took the city of Tyre. And to this day, there's a bridge over that very mound of dirt that Alexander the Nutcase put there. And that's a quick history on the city of Tyre. You understand, Jesus was there, spoke to them, called them to repentance. Kind of interesting little city. Well, this is kind of the beginning stages of Israel's relationship with Tyre. Apparently, Dave and Hiram had a relationship. And you know, at times when David was on the run, he wandered into this part of the world and was aided. You probably remember that as we studied David's life. Well, that's a big deal, guys, because as we parents interact in the community and we do business with people, it'll affect your kids long term, good and bad, no doubt. Blood's thicker than water, isn't it? And you know how it works. If there's bad blood between daddy and this guy, as you grow up, I ain't doing business with him. And vice versa. Hey, he's always treated my dad good. He always treated my mom good. And that's something to consider as we go through life. You know, my grandfather always told me, Aaron, you never burn a bridge. And sometimes it's impossible. That's the only other issue. Sometimes the only thing you do is burn the bridge. But as much as you can, you avoid it, right? So you certainly see the reaping and sowing process here, don't you? Now Solomon is favored by Hiram because of the relationship that he had with his dad. In verse 2, it says, Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, so this is a letter, a telegram he sent with his servants. And guys, remember this. Solomon says, You know how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, notice, because of the wars that he was involved in. So the wars were over. Have you guys ever thought about that? Ever taken that before the Lord and meditated on it? I did that one time. It's goofy maybe, and I'm probably a geek. But I took a week and just meditated every morning before work on why God said to David, you can't build the temple because there's blood on your hands, versus I want to use your boy to do it, who's never been involved with war. I just took a notebook and got along with the Lord and, I don't know, wrote a bunch of notes on just different things the Lord showed me and different scriptures that supported it. Maybe that's really geeky to you. People watch The Lord of the Rings, right? 9 hours of creatures that don't exist chasing a ring around. So, everyone's got to have a hobby, right? But anyway, maybe someday I'll take that and share a study on it, because I think the Lord certainly showed me some things in that. But here's the biggest thing, I think. Here's the biggest thing. Why is it that God said to David, "I really appreciate your heart, Dave"? You guys remember? This doesn't make any sense, God. He's convicted. He's living in this really nice place. David's looking at his pad going, "Man, I got it good. It's a little poor shepherd boy, and look what God has done in my life. I got this beautiful home, and we're meeting the God of all the universe in a tent. It's messed up." And David takes that before the Lord. He says, "Lord, I want to build you a house." And the Lord's like, "No, that's touching, Dave. I don't really need one, truthfully, but I can't let you do it. I like the notion, a place for people to meet me. I like that idea, but I can't let you build a house for me, Dave, because you are a man of war. There's blood on your hands." And I think the biggest thing, and you could disagree with this, but as I've thought about this, it comes down to the Lord's desire to reach the world, not just Israel. Because here's the deal. In that day and age, it was very common for a military exploit to happen, victory on the battlefield, loot to be gathered, treasure and trophy, and even timber and resources, and they would go build trophies to their gods. Shrines and even places of worship, treasure houses would be erected in honor of their God in light of the death and victory on a battlefield. Now, why was that a concern to God, guys? If the temple of Israel went up during a time of war and carnage and judgment, forever, understand, to the surrounding nations of Israel, that temple would stand as a trophy of death and destruction. It would be this constant reminder of the judgment of God's, of Israel's God. And you know, God didn't want that. God didn't want his reputation to globally be known as the God that crushes. Now, again, we talked about this morning, God is just. And certainly he deals with judgment, and he deals in judgment. But I really do believe God wanted the temple to go up in a time of peace, so that as the surrounding nations look at Israel, they are constantly reminded by that very temple, that's a monument to the goodness of God to his people. See, that was God's intention, right? What was his primary purpose for choosing Israel and working in Israel? God wanted that group of people to be an example to the world. This is how it can be in a relationship with me. I want to bless you. I want to love you. Obey me and I will pour out my goodness. And in doing that, the world will look on and go, "Man, look at them over there. Blessed and in love with each other and there's unity. And they're free from the disease that seems to be rampant in our world and in our lifestyle." That's God's heart, guys. The three people that were important to God, do you know who they were? The widow. Who's going to defend the widow? And God would say to the people of Israel, "If you don't defend the widow, you're in big trouble with me." The orphan, right? Who in the world is going to assume responsibility for the children that run around this world without any parents? God says, "Guess what? That's the church's responsibility. You assume responsibility for them. They need people to stand for them." Then the third person. It's the stranger. That's exactly right. It's the non-Jew that would wander into the nation of Israel. God said, "You make sure when those non-believers come into your midst, you love them, you meet them at the door, you greet them, you make sure they feel comfortable, and they so sense and see the love that is within this family." Those are the three people that were really, really on the priority list of God. I think for that purpose primarily, God said, "David, I don't want a house being built in this climate, in this war-torn climate. I don't want that to be known of me long-term." Something to consider. But Solomon was the one that would build a temple when there was a time of peace. Look at this in verse 4. "But now the Lord, my God, hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurring." Guys, I want to point out something real quickly. Notice that when Solomon's talking about his daddy, he knew that his daddy had a God, the God. Notice when he's talking about the Lord in the context of his father, he says, the Lord, his God. See, that was communicated from dad to son. Man, my dad had a relationship with God. He loved him. He honored him. He worshiped him. And even when he failed, he asked him for forgiveness. And in light of that, he said, the Lord, his God. That was communicated from father to son. No doubt David made that clear. I love my Lord, Solomon. He's the one that calls the shots in this home. And so as this little boy would grow up, that's daddy's God. That's his boss. But the cool thing is, Solomon also says, when he's referring to God in verse 4, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side. Young people in the room, if the God of the Bible remains just your daddy's God or just your mommy's God, you're in big trouble, right? It's a true statement. God doesn't have any grandkids. He doesn't. He only has children. God in heaven has not one grandkid. And I think sometimes we misunderstand that. At least I did. I really believed I was born Baptist and therefore on my way to heaven. I was born Baptist. I was born in a home of Baptist Christians. And therefore, I got a get out of hell free card, right? That's really the way I thought. I'm in a Christian family. It doesn't work that way. I learned that thoroughly. So did many of you. But it wasn't until I said, the Lord, my God, I want a relationship with him. I want to know him. I want to walk in his ways and get to know his word. That's when my faith became real. And man, that is huge. And in light of that, guys, consider parenting. How much of our parenting is, you do what I say, and never mind why? How much of our parenting, especially as our children get into their teen years, is really, you make the decision. You seek the Lord on that. You allow the Spirit of God to work in your life. I'm doing that with my boy now, just now. He's 13. But I'll tell Dylan, for example, and I can talk about him because he's not here. As he walks in that door with a hat on his head, I do not say anything to him about what I personally think about wearing a hat in church. You know what I tell Dylan? I'll say, you know, Dylan, there are some people that really are uncomfortable and even offended when somebody wears a hat in church. How I view that's irrelevant. Why don't you take that information, get along with the Lord, and I'll honor the decision that you make. I don't personally think it's a sin if you wear a hat, but just so you know, really bug some people out. And what am I doing there? I'm not trying to be a Nazi. I believe in strong leadership and parenting, personally. But when do we allow our kids to make decisions? You know what I mean? And allow them to seek the Spirit on their own and come to conclusions. I really want so badly for my boy Dylan and all my boys to know God themselves and to hear from God themselves. And if I do all their thinking for them and I do all their work for them, and I've seen it, church kids get out of the house and they're like, woo, where's the party at? I've seen that, just that, you know, very domineering way of doing parenting. I don't know. Something to pray about, I suppose. Hey, rules are good. You did not hear me say, let your kids go. I didn't say that. But allow them and challenge them to seek the Lord on their own in issues, and more so as they get older. I think that's biblical. Now the Lord is his God. He has a time of peace in Solomon's reign. And behold, he says in verse 5, I purpose to build a house unto the name, that's his character, his reputation even, not just his name literally, of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. So Solomon knew he even had a prophetic responsibility to take on this building project. Verse 6, now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is none among us that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. They're known for their timberjack abilities. And guys, Lebanon was known, especially at one time in life, as having these enormous trees. Straight, tall, strong, many building projects in the 500 BC range, 500 to 600 BC range, were utilized these timbers. Solomon wants them, and he says, "Listen, I really want your wood. Let's make a deal. I'll send some workers. I'll send you a labor force to combine with yours. Whatever you need, I can compensate you. But I want to build a house for my Lord, and I want to use your timber to do it. What do you say?" Verse 7, "And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." So obviously Hiram was glad to serve Solomon in this way. It's interesting, he even calls God by his name, Yahweh. "And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou hast sent to me, and I'll do all the desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. And my servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." So here's how it worked, guys. The trees were harvested up there in Lebanon, these massive cedars and fir, and they were sent from the forest into the Mediterranean Sea, put on rafts, brought all the way down the coast, and they were actually delivered in Joppa. I mean, you guys know where that is. And then trucked or probably carted by animals from Joppa inland all the way to Jerusalem. So it's quite an operation. And we're talking about an amazing amount of timber, not just Solomon's temple, but also his own home was constructed, and a few resorts were constructed, a bunch of building projects, a lot of wood, a lot of timber framing was going on in that day. Must have been beautiful. Let's continue to read about this labor force. It says verse 10, "So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat." It's like 200,000 bushels, just to help us see that picture. "And he also gave him 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year." So there was an annual fee for using his timber and his labor force, and there was grain and oil yearly. "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together." Now that's in question. Was that ultimately God's will? God uses it, sure. But don't forget, God discouraged the covenant and deal making between Israel and the surrounding nations. Again, a possibility of compromise, early compromise in Solomon's life. Verse 13 tells us, "And King Solomon raised a levy," all kings do, "out of Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. These guys were commanded to really slave labor, forced labor. "And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens." That's 70,000. Tells us in Chronicles these were Canaanite slaves. "And 80,000 hewers in the mountains." That was probably Hiram's labor force. That's 80,000. So 150,000 men cutting down this wood and shipping it to Jerusalem. "Besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which was over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded that they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And the Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers." So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. A couple things, guys. Solomon's temple, absolutely amazing piece of architecture. It consisted of massive stone masonry construction and huge timber framing. And then the whole thing is overlaid in gold. One of the great wonders of the world, actually. It's been said that as you approach Jerusalem, when Solomon's temple was in its glory, You could see this building 100 miles as you're approaching Jerusalem. That specifically is due to the fact that the roof was overlaid with gold. The sun would hit the roof and just blast light for in all directions, really. Absolutely amazing. To put it in perspective, one of the stones, the average size of a stone, would have been the equivalent of a 15-passenger van. So you can kind of picture that in your mind, right? A 15-passenger van. Imagine a solid piece of stone, probably limestone, in fact it was, easy to carve, set perfectly in place. Absolutely no chisels and no hammers on the job site. They're all perfectly carved to spec, and they showed up a perfect fit, like a geniusly put together jigsaw puzzle. In fact, the construction of the temple was virtually silent in terms of tools and human effort. I'm sure there was shouting and heaving and pulling, but no tink, 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 no shh, shh, shh. Everything was built custom and brought to the site. How'd you like that? Nice, huh? That was free. Amazing to me. But let me also just say this, guys, as far as practical application, when God builds anything, he always starts in the foundation, and that's appropriate. You know, if the foundation of anything is messed up, you're going to fight with that and see that all the way to the ridge beam, all the way to the shingles. That's the truth. And that's true of you, too. You know that? And of this ministry and of your personal home and even the community. The most effort of any work needs to be in that foundation. Needs to be in the foundational stages of marriage and family and ministry. You know, I just want to remind us, this church family, that we are currently, I'm talking about Machias Christian Fellowship, we're still there, right? We still are very much in the foundational years. We're only 4 years into this church plant of building this ministry. And I just ask that you'd take that into consideration as the church grows and needs are coming to people's attention. You know, I that's an awesome thing. It's cool to grow as a family and then people see, man, we need to be doing this and we need to be doing this. And that's very legitimate. And I certainly invite input. We invite input. We should share our ideas. But just keep in mind, just keep in perspective, we're still very much foundational. There's a lot of things that need to be put in place before we really start doing other things. You know what I mean? It can't be put the cart before the horse. And sometimes I think we forget that, myself included, coming from a big church that was established for a long time. I kind of try to take the way church was done in my home and come here like, oh man, we're not doing this and we're not doing this. And then the Lord reminds me, Aaron, you just started this race, kid. Just relax. As we grow as a church, the Lord will grow us up in all those areas, and we'll do more outreach and see more things done. Well, the foundation takes time. I guess that's what I'm getting at. And can't be a rush. We can't rush that, because the whole thing will be out of kilter if we do. Let's go just a little further tonight in chapter 6. We won't look at this whole chapter. But here the temple and its dimensions are started to be described and explained. And you guys know Christ is all through this. He really is, all through the temple. Pictures of him. It says, and it came to pass in verse 1, in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, if you're a date person, that's important, isn't it? To know exactly the very month that this temple went up helps us in light of world history, in light of the Exodus. We're told 480 years before this was the Exodus. So that's when the Jews, which had grown in number of probably a million plus, left Egypt. The Jewish people, guys, the Hebrew people, did not start in the land of Israel. They started in the land of Goshen, under the Egyptian rule. And that's the Jewish history. Moses showed up in that day and age, and he led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. Officially, Joshua being the guy who brought him across the county line. But based on this date and based on this figure, we know that the Exodus took place right around 1446 B.C. Important date in Bible history. So, The temple goes up 4 years and 2 months into Solomon's reign. Verse 2, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I know I've said this to you guys before that have been here, bear with me, but a cubit was a real rough form of measurement. It really was. They didn't have, you know, blade armor back then. They didn't have fat maxes with 13-foot standouts. They didn't have that. They had arms and forearms and fingers and, you know, water levels. That's how they built back then. And what a cubit was is a very standard form of measurement, and it was simply the distance between your elbow and the very tip of your middle finger. Now, that varies from man to man, right? You know, if you want a big house, you'll hire a guy with a big old cubit. You know, hey, you want a small little cozy place, you'll hire, oh, pick a guy, Dane Harvey. You know, right? Throw my house up, Dane. 10 cubits. Like a dog house, man. Anyway, all right. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Mighty, mighty Great Dane, isn't he? Truthfully, mighty in spirit. Guys, the average cubit, however, was about 1.5 feet, 18 inches. So 60 cubits would be 90 feet, just to give you a standard measurement or a modern measurement. You know, that'd be 30 feet wide, 90 foot long, and 45 feet tall. Pretty big complex. Big place to hang out and talk with God, offer your sacrifices. Open floor plan, by the way. It wasn't a whole lot of furniture and clutter in there. Verse 3. And the porch before the temple of the house was 20 cubits in length. According to the breadth of the house, so same width, that's 30 feet. And 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house, he made windows of narrow lights. Kind of a cool thing. So this is divided really into two rooms, guys. You have this big outer room, and you have this inner sanctuary, which becomes more and more obvious. The inner sanctuary, by the way, was 30 by 30 by 30, 333. We'll talk about that maybe next week. And then there was an outer area where you could worship, offer your sacrifice. Pretty cool. And in the temple itself, there are these windows really high up by the ceiling. And here the Old English calls them narrow lights. They really weren't for spectators, right? They weren't necessarily to invite people. What's going on in there? Wasn't like that. It was to allow light into this place and also allow, no doubt, smoke, incense, to leave the place. Certainly it served practical purposes. But some have even suggested the fact that they were way up high. It's almost like the only person that has a right to look in here and observe is the Lord himself. Kind of interesting. There's a building in Bangor, a place of worship in Bangor, who copied this model of construction. That's as much as I'm going to say, because some of the stuff that goes on there is a little strange, but God is watching, no question. Verse 5, and against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, and both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. And the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, obviously a small little cubicle, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, and the beams, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And what's this all about, guys? There's actually little bunk rooms for the Levites that were serving. It's kind of cool. And there was the practical temple. There's also a need to house the men that were serving there. You know, offering sacrifices, burning incense, baking bread, serving the people. And there were actually little cubicles that were built up against the temple for them to sleep and stay. There was a big rotation among the Levites. And we'll see that as we continue our study here in the Bible. Cool thing is, their rooms were not actually integrated in the temple itself. They were kind of 3 walls and a house and a roof, excuse me, and they're placed up against the temple itself. So there's a distinction between where these people lived and slept and the actual house of God. Close enough to make serving there practical, but very important to God And very important to Solomon that they weren't actually tied together as far as the framing. Interesting. Verse 7, and the house, when it was building, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Let's talk about that, because I do think that's important. I already mentioned it. Everything was custom carved and fitted, and it showed up ready to go on the job site. You builders in the room, that is nice, isn't it? Who can afford it? But to get a lift of lumber that's already squared and ready to go, if you can actually trust them, that saves a lot of time, you know, when you're framing, for sure. But especially when you got, you know, massive stones the size of a 15-passenger van. Just, they show up, A, B, C, D, and it goes up. And the cool thing is, guys, I think the lesson in this is as God is building his house, it is void of human effort, human sound. You know, you didn't, on that job site, hear, once again, a bunch of human effort, tools and carving and pounding. But what you heard was, ideally, singing and praising, and this thing is going up. The whole idea is without, or at least minimal, human effort. And I really do think that's important in the way God builds today, guys. He likes to build in that quiet place. He really does. And the more human effort we put to the building of God's work, the more noisy and offensive it really is. And the more, I believe, fleshly and tainted it becomes. And there's a real temptation in my heart, and maybe we all people with a burden for God's work, to grab the steering wheel and start taking a ministry in a direction, and we got a plan, we got to organize, we need organization. Please don't misunderstand me. But something happens, man, when so much human effort is put into God's work that God is minimized. He's kind of swept under the carpet. And he's not allowed to work because we're so stinking organized and we have so many things in place. God's like, could I have a say in the matter, please? You know, maybe it's oversimplifying it, but I really do believe when God said, you know, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And I put a lot of stock in that verse. It takes a lot of responsibility off my shoulders, truthfully. And to get out of the way, guys, and really let the Lord build his church. To not necessarily, you know, have to spell it out all the time and beat people into submission and manipulate people into some moral standard, but to just share the word and pray and let the Spirit of God, for the most part, do the work. He might nudge you to get directly involved. I'm not suggesting that never is a possibility. But man, what would it look like to really allow God to do it and us to just be available to help? I think that's ideal. I really do. You know, the Levites were specifically told by God not to wear any clothing that would make them sweat. Do you know that? They weren't allowed, as they served God, to wear any kind of fabric that would make them sweat. I got to learn from that. I should start wearing more t-shirts, but then you come down to that hat and church thing, right? Gonna walk the line, make sure people can receive the word. So I wear a shirt on Sunday with buttons. My compromise. I will not tuck it in. I can't do it. Anyway, God says specifically to the Levites, don't you wear any clothes that produces sweat. Why is that? God's really into hygiene? I don't know. He sure does reach out to a lot of dirty people in this world. I don't know that that's the case. I think the point is God says, when you're serving me, I don't want it to be with human sweat. I don't want it to be all about man's effort. But when you serve me, it ought to be a joy. It ought to be, like Jesus said, a light burden, right? An easy yoke. Well, ask yourself, is what you do for Jesus a light burden and an easy yoke? And if you interpret that as sitting around lazy, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. But when he's leading and he's in your life and you're doing it because you love him, piece of cake, right? Especially if you really allow him to be the one doing the work. But man, when you start doing things in your own strength, and you start trying to manipulate and produce and push your specific agenda or my specific agenda, doesn't ministry become a drag? Doesn't it? It's like beating your head against the wall and you can't get anywhere. Now, as much as we can be hands off with God's work, guys, and let Him do His thing, maybe that seems really hippie to you, really irresponsible. I guess that's what it is. But I know the Lord does a better job than I do, that's for sure. Right, let's finish up. Let's just read a couple more verses. It says in verse 9 or 8, the door of the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and he finished it, and he covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house, which thou art in building, if thou will walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I'll dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people, Israel. So Solomon built the house and he finished it. Guys, in closing tonight, I love that. But the Lord says, in the midst of this building project, listen, I want to remind you, Solomon, and it's so appropriate that he says this in the middle of it. Because no doubt, Solomon being human, guys, as this thing went up, he's thinking, oh yeah, stinking right. I'm doing a great work for God. And as you see in this majestic carpentry and all this flamboyance, very possible that Solomon could start getting big-headed. Very possible. That's a very real temptation as God starts to do a work with anybody who's honest. And right in the middle of all that, God says, Solomon, don't you forget something. You keep walking with me. If you want me to bless this, and if you want me to reside here and my presence to be here, and you make sure you keep your nose clean. Keep your head down and serve me. Be about my glory. Because here's the truth, guys, and this is the last thing I'll say tonight. A big building, people in the chairs, that's nothing, truthfully. When we stand before God and we pack the church out with humans, I don't think that matters one iota to God. I really don't. But what really determines the blessing of God on a ministry, it's His presence, truthfully. If you come to church, and even if you hear truth, it could be dead truth. It could be the truth of God with no spirit, no punch, just truth, right? Beating you into some type of moral lifestyle. Well, some people call that church. But I know my prayer for this little building, this little room, is that when we show up here, the presence of God is sensed and known. And people leave here talking about Jesus. And having encountered Him. That's my sincere prayer for this group of people. They don't leave here talking about a funny joke. They don't leave here talking about the pastor or the musicians or who was and wasn't in the chairs. But they really leave here going, man, Jesus spoke to me today. That's how you know God's involved in the work. And that's what He's saying to Solomon. You want my presence? Live holy. I love to inhabit the praises of my people, Solomon. I will bless holiness and obedience. Yeah, we're living in New Testament times, guys, but that principle still applies. So, people are in the chairs. This Sunday morning was a packed house. First and second service. Awesome! Thank you, Lord, and very grateful for that. But if we leave here and live like a bunch of worldlings, big deal. It's just people in a seat, right? I pray for the presence of God. That's what I pray. That's how you know He's down with it. Let's pray. Father, that's our sincere prayer, that we would be people, once again, that You want to dwell in the midst of. Lord, it's a humbling thought that You're willing to pour out Your Spirit on all flesh, especially in light of the fact that it's a Holy Spirit, holy, morally perfect, set apart. Lord, the fact that You would dwell among us is a humbling thing. We do desire it, Lord. And we even know that if You aren't here in the midst of us, this is a waste of time, Lord. This is a ministry in vain. So would You, Lord, please fill this place with your presence. Every time we meet, Lord, and keep us in your presence throughout the week. May we enter the door of this place with thanksgiving, with praise. I pray, Lord, that we would grow to the point where it wouldn't be something that has to be mustered up at all. We'd show up wanting to worship and praise you. Lord, do that work in us, please. Revive us. Really revive us, Lord. Not numerically, but in terms of holiness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.